you can see from your program, our next speaker is Brother Obi Elbert, and his subject is Lessons from Saul and Samuel. Lessons from Saul and Samuel. Brother Obi.
Thank you, Brother Tom. Hello, brethren. It's wonderful to see so many friends that I've known for so many years, rejoicing in the truth and met here together today to have fellowship and to edify one another and to just rejoice in the beautiful truths that we have. I bring you Christian love and greetings from Sister Janet. She couldn't be here with us, though I suspect she's watching us on the internet. She told me no jokes. Those of you who know me know that I appreciate a little humor from time to time, but today's subject matter, I think, will not lend itself to too much humor. And she's probably upset that I said she's watching and told you that she said no jokes. But she sends her love. She does wish that she could be here with us today. I also bring you Christian love and greetings from the brethren at the Delaware Valley, Pennsylvania Ecclesia with whom we meet, and they voted unanimously to send their Christian love and greetings to you. Also, Christian love and greetings from Brother Ken and Sister Virginia Rawson. Brother Ken had a semi-moderate surgery this past week, and it all went very well, and he's recovering very nicely. But remember the Rawsons, of course, in your prayers. And lastly, we'd like to thank Ross and Camille Martin for their very generous hospitality. It's been wonderful to be with them. I've known them for a long time. The Chicago New Year's Convention has a lot of emotional attachment for me, because it was here, 33 years ago, that I was immersed. And I look at that as a hallowed Ebenezer in my Christian walk. And, of course, the ties that Jan and I have here, Sister Janet lived here in Chicago for quite a while and developed some very wonderful friendships with the brethren here, and I married into that, and that's just one of the blessings of being married to Sister Janet. Lessons from Saul and Samuel. God gave judges to the children of Israel to deliver them in their affliction. Perhaps one of the greatest of the judges of Israel was the prophet Samuel, who mightily delivered the Israelites during the time of his ministry. The period of the judges came to an end, though, in the lifetime of Samuel. The Lord foresaw that this would happen. And he foresaw that the period of the judges would end when Israel, having become settled in their land, would desire to have a king. The Lord prophesied that this would happen. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 17. He begins in verse 14 telling the people of Israel the following: "When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me." Prophesying that they would do that, he puts this admonition on the selection of a king. This is how it must be. "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee, that thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother. He shall not multiply his horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said, you shall henceforth return no more that way. He shall not multiply wives, that his heart turn not away. He shall not multiply silver, gold. And it shall be that when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, it shall be with him. He shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. The fulfillment of that time that Israel would select a king is found in the first book of Samuel. You know from your studies what a remarkable figure Samuel was. He was a man of enormous integrity. He was a man who devoutly followed after the Lord in all that the Lord commanded him. And in our studies of this, we found one interesting characterization of Samuel that we thought would be a great thing to try to model, to emulate in our own Christian life. And it's this saying in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel. Verse 19, Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And I take that as a model for the integrity of speech that we as God's professed people should have. To let our yea be yea, to let our nay be nay. And to speak those things which are becoming, not only to honor God, but speak those things which are consistent with our profession of Christian faith. And not to make rash utterances, but to speak wisely and soundly with moderation in all things. What a wonderful characteristic, what a wonderful way for Samuel to be remembered, as a man whom the Lord let none of his words fall to the ground. As noble as Samuel was, he was not without disappointments. He was not without trials in his own personal life. And as he began to grow old, we have a very interesting account in 1 Samuel chapter 8 of the actions he took to provide judges for the nation of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 8. It came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. And you think, how wonderful. Here's the wisest man that is known in Israel. Here's the most conscientious man. Here's the most godly, the most devout man. And in looking out for our future, he takes the sons that he brought into this world, and he makes them leaders over us. Well, surely they grew up in his house. Surely they're in their father's image. This is wonderful news. But it didn't turn out to be that way. The name of Samuel's firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after money. They took bribes, and they perverted judgment. Imagine the disappointment. Imagine the sorrow of heart that Samuel must have experienced. He was in love with the nation of Israel. He was in love with his sons. But more than these, he was in love with the God of Israel, his righteousness and his nobility. And to see his sons come in his presence while he was yet on the scene, and to pervert judgment for bribes. I think Samuel is an example of strength to us. that when we have disappointments with others, we should never let our disappointment with others interfere with our commitment to the Lord. We should never let it discourage us from reaching higher in our own consecration idealisms, reaching out to serve the Lord to whom we have consecrated our all and dedicated our lives. Almost as though to rub salt in Samuel's wound, the elders of Israel gather together in verse 4. And you know, this must have been going on for a while. I don't think it was an isolated event here or there. His sons were perverting judgment. And the elders of Israel get together, and they had had enough. They said, "Behold, you're old. In essence, you've given us the best that you personally can give. You've given us the best that you think you can give in providing your sons to be judges for us, but it's not working out. Now we want a king to judge us like all the nations." Oh, and this cuts Samuel to the quick. It displeased him greatly. Samuel prayed to the Lord. He took his feelings honestly and openly to the Lord. We have no record of what he said. I can imagine that he prayed the Lord's direction and guidance for the nation. I can imagine that he expressed sorrow of heart for his son's wayward ways. Perhaps he felt dejected. "The people are rejecting me. They're rejecting my ministry. All my life, since the time I was a little boy, I've been devoted to the Lord, and now the people, they're rejecting me too." But the Lord comforts him and says, "Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Now, it seems in almost a last-ditch attempt to get the people to change their minds and continue on in the way that the Lord had provided for them, to continue on with judges and every man just obeying the commandments of God as they had been given at Mount Sinai. And Samuel told them what it would be like to have a king, beginning in verse 10. He said, "This is what it will be like. He'll take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots." He's going to take your sons and put them in harm's way. "He'll appoint him captains over thousands and fifties. He'll set them to ear his ground, to reap his harvest, to make instruments of war, chariots. He'll take your daughters to be confectionaries, cooks, and bakers. He'll take your fields, he'll take your vineyards, he'll take your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He'll take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king which you have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." And when he finishes speaking, we just imagine this pause. And then somebody blurts out, "No, we'll have a king over us, just like the nations." All right. Samuel heard the words of all the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said, "Hearken unto them." And Samuel said to every man, "Go into your cities and wait." Saul enters the picture in chapter 9. Saul was a man of the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest of the 12 tribes of Israel. He was the son of Kish, who was a tribal leader, a clan within the tribe of Benjamin, though apparently a small and not really influential family. But Saul was a choice young man and goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. You know, so often when we hear of Saul, we think of his shortcomings. I tend to think of Saul, watching those B movies when I was a child, throwing his spear at David and trying to spear him up against the wall, and just almost his irrational, insane behavior and his anger and his torment. But it didn't start that way for Saul. Saul was the goodliest person among the nation of Israel. And he was very handsome. And he was very tall. People like leaders that are tall. You know, I understand that most of our presidents recently have been well over 6 feet tall. Had occasion to meet Bill Clinton. He came to the place where I work, not to see me personally, but he was there, some sort of healthcare initiative that he was starting, and I just noticed he's really tall. And so it was that the Lord pointed out to Samuel that this one, Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, was the one who was to be anointed the king. Saul first met Samuel while he was out on an errand for his father. Three of his father's donkeys had wandered from the fold and gotten lost somewhere out in the land of Israel, and Saul took his servant to go on this mission for his dad to recover them. You know, livestock was very, very valuable. This was very essential for their life, their sustenance. And as he wandered searching for his three donkeys, the Lord put a message in the ear of Samuel, saying that, "I will send about this time tomorrow a man to thee out of the land of Benjamin. Thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry is come unto me." And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, where is the seer? Where is the seer's house, this prophet of God?" Samuel says, "I am he." And invites Saul to his home for dinner. And in telling him that he would eat dinner with him, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 9, beginning with verse 20, this message. And you can just imagine Saul wandering about, looking for the three donkeys with his servant, finally meets this seer, this man of God, and he gives him this very unusual message. He says, "The donkeys you lost were found 3 days ago. Set not thy mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on all thy father's house?" In essence, the seer Samuel was saying to him, "Your donkeys are found, and you're the king of Israel." I think Saul got the point. Wow. He says, "Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?" And the Lord gives us a wonderful reflection, something to think about in our consecrated walk. What is it we aspire to? Joint heirship with Jesus Christ. Joint heirship with Jesus. Yeah, we just had a presidential election, and the president-elect has been very diligent in organizing his cabinet, those who would rule with him and act as advisors and intermediaries and be in charge of certain programs for the benefit of this country. And you can just imagine when the phone call comes and they answer the phone and they get that message and they tell maybe their wife or their children or their mother or their father, cousins, friends, how everybody thinks, that's marvelous. That is absolutely wonderful. It doesn't even come close to the glory that shall be revealed in those who live and reign together with Jesus Christ. Those who are found worthy to be of His body. Those who are His bride, His joint heirs in eternity. And we reflect from that grand scene back on ourselves. Who are we? Who are we that the Lord should call us? And as we look out among our fellowship gathered here in this room today and the Bible student movement worldwide, we see that there are not many noble. There are not many who are mighty. There are not many who are wise. There are more who are base. There are more who are not wise. There are more who are weak. Oh, what a thrill and what a joy that the Lord has chosen to call the foolish and the base and the weak things of this world to bring everlasting glory and honor in the earth and in the universe to His name. What a thrill. So, Saul is anointed with the holy anointing oil. He is the one who is to be king, and a very dramatic setting was devised to reveal to the people of Israel who their king should be. Remember, Samuel had told them, go back to your cities and wait. And then when I call you together, you'll know who your king will be. And so they gather, and you can just imagine the expectancy. You know, representatives of the entire 12 tribes, the nation of Israel, all gathered together. And they begin to draw lots. In chapter 10, verse 20, when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken, chosen, by lot. Well, that's very interesting. Must have really struck the minds of the people. You know, surely it wouldn't be Benjamin. You know, that's the smallest, the most insignificant of the tribes. Should have been maybe Judah. Should have maybe been some other tribe of much more importance. But no, it was the tribe of Benjamin that was taken. And when he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken, and he was announced to be your king. Saul is the king of Israel. Behold your king. Saul, where are you? He was nowhere to be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, behold, he hath hidden himself among the stuff. The stuff was the luggage, the baggage that they had brought with them. Where is he? This grand moment. He's hiding among the luggage. I thoroughly enjoyed the generosity of spirit that Brother Russell uses in analyzing Saul's behavior. Thoroughly enjoyed it. The approach was, look at the humility of the man. The one who had said, I am not worthy to be the king of Israel. I'm from the smallest tribe and from an insignificant family or clan. I'm not worthy. And so he hid himself among the stuff. And we might take a lesson from that, that we don't want to push ourselves to the forefront of our own volition. Let the Lord exalt us if he will. But there's another lesson there. That's a lesson I reflected on also in the experience of meeting President Clinton. Although I didn't really shake his hand or meet him. They didn't say, oh, this is Obie Elbert and a guy you should really know. When you meet the president of a country, at least when I did, I was most overwhelmed with being in the presence of the office of the president of the United States. It is impressive. And we found this quote that we thought was very interesting regarding Saul. True leadership requires the leader to take the initiative and to distinguish between honor due him and the honor due his position. To distinguish between honor due them personally, between the honor of the position. Here is another excellent admonition for us as Christian people. We shouldn't berate ourselves and talk about how lowly and how awful we are. We shouldn't talk about how wonderful we are. We should talk about how gracious, how good, how wonderful the Lord has been to anoint us to this prospective office. That we take in hand the office that the Lord has called us to and make the best use of our opportunities and time to grow richly in His Spirit, to serve Him. Saul was hidden among the luggage. Now, we have a popular expression in the vernacular in English for someone who's troubled by their past or their weaknesses, their personal failings. We say, well, that person has a lot of baggage, don't they? And that could be us, hiding from the privileges of service, hiding from the honors of service of the Lord, because we're so concerned with our personal baggage and failing to recognize the great and wonderful grace that God has bestowed upon us. We are forgiven our past. We left our luggage behind us when we entered in consecration, when we, in type, entered into the holy. The baggage was left behind. Only the blood of those animals was carried inside the tabernacle, not their flesh. The past is over. The glorious future is before us. And it is that future and that calling that we must strive for. It is that future and that calling that must be the perspective of our lives. You know, there's a reverse kind of humility, and it goes something like, I am so unworthy, and I can't do anything right, and just a constant berating of self. And it would be far better to just let that go, because that's all evident, isn't it? Who of us really thinks we're worthy? But we've been raised to newness of life in Christ Jesus. Let us live according to the office that we have been called to, and not the weaknesses of the flesh. There are two other lessons I'd like to address. Saul hiding himself among the baggage, the luggage. He knew that he had been anointed king of Israel. And Samuel had prophesied of many events that would transpired during his kingly reign. And the point we'd like to make is this, that according to our level of knowledge is our level of responsibility. You know, when Jesus speaks of those who sinned against light being beaten with more stripes than those who are sinning in complete ignorance, he illustrates that principle for us. But the more understanding, the more knowledge we have, the more responsibility we have. And the second is an adjunct to that. With increased responsibility comes increased accountability. And what does that mean for us in a practical sense? I think it calls for a phrase often used, and I think it's a good phrase. It calls for transparency of life. That we strive to be who we are when we're at conventions, when we're at meetings. We want to be that same person when we are at work, at the grocery store, at the hairdresser, wherever we go. We want to be that same person in our smaller gathering of friends. We want to be that same person in the family arrangement. If we're married, we want to be that same person in private with our spouse. And when alone, we don't take off the uniform. When we're alone, we're with the Lord, and we should be the same person then. And all this is asking us to lead a life consistent, constantly aware of what it is that we have been called to and who it is, the Lord God, that called us to that position. Well, we might say, you know what? That's not so. It's my life. It's my life. Nobody can tell me how to live my life. And in essence, that's true. We don't have any sort of policing system, and we really wouldn't want one. Think of how miserable it would be to come to conventions, you know, if we had people who were spying us out and were jotting down, and then Brother Obi said this. We have to police ourselves. And you know what? It's not our lives. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, a phrase that I find so helpful to recall each and every day. Ye are not your own, because you have been bought with a price. Ye are not your own. You gave your all, your everything to the Heavenly Father when you, in good conscience and zeal of heart, made a consecration to Him. You're not your own. Whatever we do, has consequences. Whatever influences we subject ourselves to has consequences. And those consequences affect our character. They affect the way we conduct our lives. They affect our spiritual health. And when we bring the result of those consequences in fellowship with our brethren, those consequences are rubbing off on them as well. Tim read from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. And Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 through 30, if your eye offend thee, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to go into Gehenna, cut it off. This is one of the great challenges of the Christian life. To be alert, to be aware, to be focused on our consecration to the Lord and our anointing to His holy cause all the time. Well, finally, Saul did come out and accepted his kingship, and all the people were just really rejoicing and said, God save the king. Look at that. We've got a king. And he's tall, too. But the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him, and they brought him no presents. But Saul held his peace. Remember, he was a very goodly man at the beginning of his career. He held his peace. And the first test that came to Saul as king was really kind of a horrible situation. You know, the people of Israel, because they weren't fully faithful to the Lord, continually drifted into very precarious circumstances. And here, this ruler, Nahash, chapter 11, of the Ammonites comes up and he encamps against the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, well, make a covenant with us and we'll serve you. Just leave us alone. And you recall the circumstances that Nahash said, I'll leave you alone? It's terrible. He said, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon Israel. Wow. Pretty brutal. And so they said, well, give us 7 days. Give us 7 days, and we'll see if there's a man in Israel to save us. And if so, we'll come out to thee. So the messengers of Gibeah came to Saul, and they told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And Saul came after the herd out of the field, saying, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him of this threat by Nahash. And the Spirit of God came down upon Saul when he heard these tidings. And his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen, and he hewed them in pieces, and he sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers. And he said, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And, you know, there's kind of an irony with Saul choosing that method to make this announcement. You remember earlier in the period of the judges that the tribe of Benjamin was guilty of some terrible abuses of a concubine. And actually they cut her body into 12 pieces and sent it throughout all the nation of Israel. And as a result of that, the wrath of Israel came down upon them. And all but say for, I believe, 600 of the tribe of Benjamin were slaughtered. This must have been a very, very significant mark on the national psyche of Israel. And so when here, now your king, who by the way is a Benjamite, hews in pieces the oxen and sends the pieces, it surely struck a very serious chord in the hearts of the nation of Israel, and they gathered together to him. Of course, who wants to lose their means of livelihood by having their oxen hewed in pieces? It made good sense for them to obey. And they came forth, and they were victorious in destroying the forces of Nahash. In the victory celebration, in verse 12 of chapter 11, the people in their enthusiasm start saying, wait a minute, you know, look how great our king is, and look at this great victory he's given us this day in Israel, and we're celebrating, but remember, do you remember, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. And Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. What a good and noble heart Saul had. These were treasonous men. This was a treasonous act to say, we won't have Saul to reign over us. Oh, yes, you will. But you will find that in this instance, he was very kind and very generous and did not want to spoil the great victory of the Lord by putting them to death. And so there was a renewal of the assurance of the kingdom of Saul, his kingship. There were sacrifices, there were peace offerings, and Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Saul's first great mistake occurred in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. Apparently, the Philistines held the Israelites in a considerable degree of subjection. No Israelite could be a blacksmith. And they couldn't be a blacksmith because then they couldn't forge swords or spears or other weapons of war. And if they don't have weapons of war, but the Philistines all have weapons of war, it would keep them under the Philistines' yoke. But Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel and developed his army and began to wage war against the Philistines. And the Philistines gathered themselves together, in verse 5, to fight with Israel. There were 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude, and they came up and they pitched in Michmash eastward from Bethaven. And when the men of Israel saw it, they were in a strait, for the people were distressed. They were afraid. They had lost their courage. And they began to hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over the Jordan River to the land of Gad and Gilead. But Saul was still in Gilgal, the setting of the battle. And all the people who were still with him followed him trembling. And Saul waited 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel earlier had appointed him. You wait 7 days in Gilgal, and then I will come and offer sacrifices, and then you will have your victory. Saul was impatient. He said, bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass, as soon as the offering was done, Samuel came. I just imagine Saul seeing Samuel off in the distance, and perhaps to mask the error that he had just committed, he goes up very joyfully and runs over to Samuel, and he went to salute him, but Samuel already knew what Saul had done. And he said to him, what have you done? What have you done? Now, it wasn't in ignorance that Saul had done this. And you can tell that. It's just so evident by the phrases that he begins to use. And he explains to Samuel, well, I saw that the people were being scattered from me, and that you didn't come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. So I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Where was it that this promise of the 7 days waiting was made? Why, that was back in chapter 10. In verse 8, he says, thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal. And so Saul would know that there would be some point in time when he, without Samuel, would go to Gilgal. And behold, I, Samuel, will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. And because he didn't do that, chapter 13, verse 14, now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. That was the beginning of the end. But Saul continued on in his career. And his son Jonathan also continued in his career. And I'd like to take a little time to talk about Jonathan. You know, sometimes we can wonder how much guilt is there to be had by one's associations. You know, surely here's Saul's son, Jonathan. And if you want to have guilt by association, it's right there. It's got to run in the family. But of Jonathan, we read that he was a very noble-hearted man, and that he was full of trust in the Lord God, and that his heart was knit with the man after God's own heart. His heart was knit with David's heart. And I'd just like to point out an example of Jonathan's courageousness. And in that, also identify to you an anonymous hero of the Bible. And that's in chapter 14. Jonathan went out to scout out the camp of the Philistines. And in verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man, our anonymous person, that bare his armor, come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be the Lord will work for us. Now, here's Jonathan's heart. It's him and his armor bearer. They're the little scouting party, and they see a garrison of the Philistines, and Jonathan is saying, let's go take them out. We've got them right where we want them. And I love this phrase. I love this phrase. Jonathan said, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or save by few. And I think that's so strengthening to us in our consecrated walk. The Lord is able to save by many, and certainly we are greatly strengthened when we come together. And we see the many of us gathered at a convention. You know, the coals are bunched together and they burn hotter, and we are very encouraged. And we carry that encouragement with us for quite some time. But if we're fighting the Christian fight with just one or two, and one of those one or two is the Lord and us, God is able to deliver, whether by many or whether by few. And maybe the reason this young man was the armor bearer of Jonathan was that they were so closely akin in spirit. He didn't say, Jonathan, I think we should go back and ask your dad. You know, he's the general here, and he's the one in charge of our warfare, and we should just clear it with him first before we do something so foolish as the two of us go down to a garrison of the Philistines and take them on. No. The young man said unto him, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. And how wonderful, how encouraging it is when we have that same spirit of faith as our brethren go forth to serve the Lord. And we don't say, well, your vision of service, your vision of witness, your vision of activity, it's impossible, it can't be done. Rather say, all that is in thy heart, I am with thee. Let's do this. Perhaps the greatest lesson from Saul is the time that he was ordered to go and wipe out Amalek. And you remember Amalek, they were a marauding tribe. They weren't really strong enough to go and engage in war against a country on their own. But they were like these pests that followed after armies, and after a country had been weakened, they would come in and attack a weakened country and pillage them even further. They had done this to those who were sort of the stragglers behind of the nation of Israel as they came passing through the wilderness to enter into the promised land. They attacked the stragglers, the weak ones. They were despicable. And so the Lord tells Saul, go and destroy them. Take the sword and slay every one of them. Slay men, slay women, slay children, slay infants, slay cattle. Don't save anything alive. Wipe them out completely. And so Saul goes forth, and he smote the Amalekites. But in verse 8, we have the record that he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, although he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen and the best of the fatlings, the best of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Many lessons can be gleaned from this. We can hold fast on to the little sins that we enjoy so much in life. You know, it's just my little thing that I like. I've never really been able to get away from it. Oh, I hate the despicable things that I used to do. But these give me some pleasure. We must slay utterly. The fact that the Israelites did not slay utterly presented a picture, I'm sure, in the people of that area, of the Israelites as being no better than the Amalekites whom they had slain. Here was Israel doing exactly what Amalek had done. Pillagers, robbers, thieves. How unfortunate that the people of God should be identified with such activities. Samuel comes, Saul, what have you done? And Saul, again, can't take the personal responsibility for what has happened. Oh, the people did this, and the people did that, and then this happened. He never takes personal responsibility. And if there's an overriding theme to our presentation this morning, I hope it's one of personal responsibility and integrity in our relationship to the Lord and service for his cause. And then in verse 22, 1 Samuel 15, we have the oft-quoted, and rightfully so, oft-quoted phrase, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And I thought it very interesting how Samuel further defines that later. You know, we always quote that first part, to obey is better than sacrifice, and that's true. Sometimes we hear the quote, to hearken is better than the fat of rams, but he tells us because rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. I'd like to close with one of my favorite scriptures. You're my brethren, and I gladly acknowledge that. You're also my fellow soldiers. Nobody else in the world understands quite as deeply what I'm all about as you do. I hope you feel the same response from my heart toward you. We know what we're about. We know what we're doing, our life, our purpose, our call. And I appreciate this admonition, 1 Peter chapter 5, in closing. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. When people come back from overseas service, soldiers fighting in Iraq, Afghanistan, come back, even though they might have been gravely wounded, they try to reenlist. They want to go back because they feel such a kindred bond to those who had fought by them side by side during their time there. And I think that's the kindred bond we feel. You are our fellow soldiers. We have fought for the cause of Christ and the truth, side by side, these many years. I cannot give up on you, and pray you will not give up on me. Thank you.